In the 1993 NCAA Division II Cross Country Championships, there were 128 runners. The 6.2-mile run had been marked out by the course officials, as the teams lined up or prepared themselves, the sounding gun went off and the race had begun as these runners began their trek on this 10K course. Toward the end of the race, though, there was one runner who realized that something was wrong. He saw that the main pack had missed a turn. Those ahead of him were taking a shortcut. In an interview after the race, he told how he had frantically attempted to steer all the runners back to the right course and to the path that they were supposed to run. He was right. Everyone else was wrong, with the exception that there were three other runners besides himself who took the right course. In a widely criticized decision, race officials allowed the abbreviated route to stand as the official course, and Del Cabo, the runner who had indicated and noted the problem, officially finished 123rd. I'm troubled this morning because the church today is much like that race. It has taken shortcuts. It's taken its eye off the real course. Many a church has come to believe that they are going to be rewarded even though they have veered off the right path. They think they're allowing or following God's path, but they have deviated from it. One of these days, Christ, the official judge, the impartial judge, will return and bring judgment on his church. And I wonder if maybe he already has. We're considering in this series the seven letters of the churches that were written by Christ, penned by the Apostle John as he's exiled on the island of Patmos, representing to us different phases or stages of where the church through history has been, as well as where churches today are at as well. Warnings that are given by Christ to most of them are to be heeded by us today, to consider well whether or not we are the kind of church that God desires and deserves. So we've been looking at these churches. Now, as John is penning these letters from the words of Christ, it has been some 60 years since his ascension. We're now in about the year 95 AD, Christ has been raised. He's in the throne room of God, seated next to him. He's waiting for his return, and he comes to John with these letters. Even though we have more churches to study, I am, as I have been looking at the church of Pergamum, most troubled because of what I see and read about today's modern church in America. I see the trend of churches becoming like Pergamum. It is becoming more and more prevalent. It's easy for us to look at these letters to the churches and consider how other churches in our neighborhoods, in our cities, and across America compare with what Jesus is warning them about. And it is just as much a warning for us to ponder whether or not we fall into any of these warnings. Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We want to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And in the course of our study this morning, I would like for us to consider these four points. We want to see the culture of the city. And then we want to take a look at the character of Christ, the conduct of the church, and then finally we want to look at the conquering Christian. The culture of the city, the character of Christ, the conduct of the church, and the conquering Christian. If you have your Bibles open, notice the opening statement in this passage at verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, write. So let's first of all look at the culture of the city of Pergamum. And first of all, we want to talk about the wonders of the city, the wonders of Pergamum. If you were taking your map and we began at Ephesus, which was the first letter, and it is directly across from, it is in the Aegean Sea, and Ephesus begins the letters, and it's in that semicircle. We looked at Smyrna last week, and as you continue up from Smyrna to, I should probably be going this way, because that's where it is for you. So here is Smyrna, and about 70 miles north of Smyrna is the city of Pergamum. It's about 20 miles inland. It is not on any major trade routes. It's not a port city. The city itself boasted a library of some 200,000 volumes. Later on, the library itself will be given as a gift to Cleopatra from Mark Antony, who was the Roman ruler at the time. And in time, those volumes are all boxed up and they're shipped to Alexandria, which boasted the greatest library recorded in history. And so these volumes are added to the library at Alexandria as a gift from Mark Antony to Cleopatra. It was here in Pergamum that the method or the process of creating parchment was made. It became known as Pergamena after the city itself, Pergamum. And even though there were no trade routes, it was considered to be the greatest city in Asia Minor. By the time that Jesus is writing and Paul is recording, Pergamum has been the capital of Asia Minor for about 250 years. It was considered a very beautiful city. It sat atop a hill about 1,000 feet above the plain level. And it was just a gorgeous sight. As travelers would come into the city, they would see it high above the plain, and they would come into it. It was situated there. Ramsey said its very appearance gave the traveler the impression of a royal city. Roman writer Pliny called it by far the most distinguished city of Asia. It was considered to be the defender of Greek culture in Asia Minor. And with its many wonders, the city was both wealthy and it was wicked. The city was beautiful, but it also had a side to it that was very immoral. And so for a minute or two, we'd like to just take a look at the wickedness of Pergamum. If Ephesus was considered to be the political center of Asia Minor, and Smyrna was considered to be the commercial center of Asia Minor, Pergamum was considered the religious center of the region. The city had a very temporal, secular view of life. It was concerned about attaining the pleasures of life. And if we could coin the phrase that we have heard often, eat, drink, and be merry, because you don't know if you're going to have anything else. And so their life didn't get any better than that. As the religious center, it promoted the imperial worship of Caesar. At some point in its history, a temple was built to Caesar Augustus, and it was a place where, because of its tropical nature, its tropical climate, that Caesar had a home there for the winter time. It just was very pleasant to live, but it was a very religious center. Daily, in the marketplace and through the town, you would be able to hear the chants of Kyrios Kaiser, which is Caesar is Lord. Caesar was considered to be the greatest that you were to worship. And he was above all the other gods. Even Zeus was not as great as worshiping Caesar. The city boasted a multitude of temples to foreign gods. Unger's Bible Dictionary notes that the city was greatly addicted to idolatry. Its groves were filled with idols and statues to various gods. As you entered the city through its gates, the first temple that you would come to was Athena, the goddess of wisdom. It was she that, if you wanted decisions to be made about anything from victories in battle to how to manage other kinds of things in your home, you would go to that temple to be able to find out from her how to be wise. And then there was the great temple to Zeus, who was considered the greatest of the gods among them, aside from Caesar. There was a temple to Dionysus, who was the god of wine or pleasure. If you wanted just to enjoy life, you would go there and engage in all of the cultic orgies that were a part of its worship and rituals. And then there was a temple that was built to Asclepius. He was the god of healing or medicine. It was in this temple that there was a hospital that was built as well. It was considered in its day the Mayo Clinic of what we have today in America. That's the place that people went to from around the Roman world to be healed. If you were to go into the temple and down into the tunnels that were below the temple, you would notice if you looked up on the ceiling of those tunnels, holes that periodically appeared in the tunnels. They looked like ventilation systems, but really it was like a speaker system. And a person who wanted to be healed, who was walking through that tunnel, would hear a very beautiful, soothing voice saying, "You'll be healed today. Today's a good day. You're getting well. Think about all the things that are possible in your health." And so an individual would walk through there and have a psychological healing that would just continue to help them. They had rooms where you could take hot baths and get a very therapeutic massage. People traveled all over to be able to come and sleep on the floor. They would let out non-poisonous snakes, and they believed that if a snake crawled over top. How many are just getting kind of wigged out right now just thinking about having snakes crawl over you? Yeah. But that's what they would do. They would lie on the floor and they would go to sleep and they would hope that these snakes would crawl over them because they believed that they had medicinal purposes to help them get well. Our modern medical symbol comes from the symbol that was used by Asclepius with a pole and snakes wound around it. That was the place. It was a wicked place. Their idolatry was sensuous worship with cultic orgies. They worshiped nature. They worshiped science. They worshiped medicine. Does that sound familiar today? Isn't that much of what our culture believes in, that we worship those things? Science and medicine and the like. As a city and a center of religious life, it took on the same intolerance towards Christianity that the other surrounding regions had for believers. There was great persecution in Pergamum as well because Christians wouldn't embrace polytheism. As if you were in Sunday school, and as we have noted before, Dr. Stoll has mentioned that if you didn't believe in all the gods, then you were considered an atheist. Much different from our definition today, isn't it? Their polytheistic culture made them believe that if you only had one God, then you were considered an atheist. So that is the culture of the city in which the Church of Pergamum is existing. Now let's look at the end of this verse, chapter of verse 12, and consider the character of Christ. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. To every church, Christ is going to reveal himself in some way similar to how John describes what he sees in the vision that's before him of this one looking like the Son of Man who is standing in the midst of the candles, the seven candles. Christ to the church of Pergamum is revealing himself as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It's significant for this church because later on he states if they don't repent, he will soon come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, the sword was very significant to those who were in Rome. It was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of power. It represented the judgment that would come if you didn't adhere to the Roman culture. If you didn't follow their ways, then the sword was often used as a way to bring judgment. It kept regions in it's subservient to them. If you were out of line, then they would come in and bring judgment. And it was a word that then got spread out to the other people that if you don't shape up, then you're going to be just like this place as well. The sword was wielded as a way to help to bring about and to take care of insubordination. People were brought to fear the Roman sword. So Jesus uses this picture of him being the sword, which we understand to be the Word of God, and we'll look at a verse in a minute that depicts that. But Jesus wanted to remind them that with his sword, it is the sword of ultimate authority. His sword is the sword of ultimate power. His sword, not the Roman sword, is the source of ultimate judgment. And I think that's significant. And that's the reason why Jesus is using that description of himself to the church. One author noted that it has the twofold ability to separate believers from the world and to condemn the world of sin. It is both the sword of salvation and the sword of death. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it is the word of God by which God himself will bring about the judgment on the world." He will take the written word, and it will be what is used to bring about judgment. The one who knows all and who sees all is the one by whose word, his written word, we will be judged. His word will accomplish its intended purpose for those who read it and obey it, for those who read and understand and believe. It reveals how we can have a personal relationship with Christ. But for those who reject it, the word of God will reveal a judgment that will be brought on them for their refusal of that gift of life. And Jesus is reminding us that it's more important to fear his word than any sword that can be wielded by government today. The sword of his word will cut loose the chains of sin for those who repent, or they will condemn those who refuse it. The sword of his word brings life, or it brings death. His word exposes and judges. His word is both, he is both the judge and the sharp sword with which his word, the word being Christ, will bring judgment. Christ has the ability to look at us and into us and judge us by his powerful word, the word that has final authority. His word justifies, his word judges. That is the character that is revealed to us, to the church of Pergamum. Now, look at verses 13 to 16 and follow with me as we consider the conduct of the church. The conduct of the church, again, following with me, verse 13. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who has taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." As with all the other churches that we've talked about, Christ being in the midst of the church, of the candles, Christ is aware of the things that are going on in Pergamum. He's very aware of the persecution that's happening to them. He knows all about them. And he knows about what's happening at this church. He first states that he knows where they live. And he states that it's not a very good neighborhood. How many of you have moved at all in your life, and as you talk with a realtor, one of the things that you want to find out is, how is the neighborhood? What's the crime rate like in this area? How are the schools? Where are the shopping centers and the grocery stores? And if you're moving from another city to this particular place, and it's away from where you might have attended church, and it's too far to go back to that church, you might be asking about the churches in the area as well. Jesus is saying to the church of Pergamum, "I know where you live. It is the throne, the very throne of Satan." Now, why does he say that? The Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that he roams around the world seeking and wreaking havoc on places, trying to keep people from following Christ. When we looked at this city, the city was filled with sensuous idolatry. Anything and everything was worshipped, and you had to give your allegiance to Caesar in order to be able to buy and sell in the marketplace. It was very difficult for Christians who couldn't worship in the synagogue and who wouldn't worship in the temples to be able to navigate in this particular culture. It was very difficult, and he knew it wasn't just a place where Satan was at roaming and bringing about difficulties for the Christian. It was the very throne room, he says, the very place, the very heart of where worshiping Satan through these other idolatrous practices existed. Satan had great influence there, and he had control of the city with its prolific idolatry. These Christians were living in a very difficult moral and spiritual place. Maybe you can identify with them. Maybe you have worked or are working in places that you're the only Christian. And you know what it's like to be marginalized because of your faith. You can't participate and don't want to participate in office parties and the office gossip, the things that are going on, because the conduct is lewd and the conversation is crude, and you object to that, and it makes it very difficult for you in that setting. Maybe it was, for those of you who have been a time now, some of you who are still in school, know about the difficulties that it was to be in a school, that maybe you were the only Christian. Or maybe the other Christian kids that you knew in school did some of the same things that the other kids were doing, and it made no difference. They were involved in the same activities as the non-Christian kids, and so you know how difficult it is to be in a setting where you want to share your faith and be faithful, but you know you're going to be mocked and ridiculed, and if you don't participate in certain things, and you can't make the sports team, if you don't participate in certain things, maybe you might not even get a good grade. In the work environment, if you don't do certain things, you might not get a promotion. Or you might be let go. You know what it is to be in that setting. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey to these people. I know where you're at. I'm well aware of those things that are going on. Some of the Christians who were in that particular area in Pergamum, some of the Christians decided, you know what? It's difficult. It's hard. I can't sell what I have to others. I can't buy things because I'm not a part of the culture. So they gave in. They allowed the compromise to come in and do the things that the rest of the culture was doing and acceptable, so that they could fit in. If you have ever studied Latin American history, you find that when the Jesuits came across and they began to establish themselves in the tribal regions where they were living, that they found it very difficult to get the, because one of their purposes was to come and to convert the Indians. And so what they found was that the Indian population still wanted to retain their idolatrous practices. As they taught them about Christ, they still wanted to hold on to their past lifestyle, their living. And so what these priests did was then just blended Christianity into their worship. And so when we were in Arizona a few years ago visiting Robin's mom, we went to one of these Catholic churches, and you could see the blending of idolatry with their Christianity in the services that were there. That's what was happening to some of these Christians. As Jesus writes, I have this against you. You are holding to the teaching or to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I want to read an excerpt from a book called The Harbinger. I don't know if any of you have read this. Some of you may have. I don't necessarily agree with everything that's in here, but I don't want you to miss the point of what he's saying. It's a non-fictional book, but I want you to hear what the author's writing, because it's what I think is evident in our churches today. And he's writing, they had no idea, he's talking about Israel in their defection from following God. They had no idea what was coming. They thought it would be that it would all go on as it has always been, as if they would never change. They had no idea what was about to happen or what it was all leading to. Everything they had ever known up to that point, the entire world, would vanish. It was an ancient people, an ancient kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, 8th century BC. They should have known it was all from there from the beginning, but they forgot. What did they forget? Their purpose, their foundation, that which made them unique. No other nation had been called into being for the will of God or dedicated to His purposes from conception. No other people had been given a covenant, but the covenant had a condition. If they followed the ways of God, they would become the most blessed of nations. But if they fell away and turned against His ways, then their blessings would be removed and replaced by calamity as they did and as it was. But why would they turn away if they were given so much? That's a mystery, said the prophet, a kind of spiritual amnesia. When it began, they were still using God's name, but with less and less meaning behind it. Then they started merging Him, confusing Him with the gods of the nations. And then they began turning against Him, subtly at first, then outright, then brazenly, driving Him out of their national life and bringing in idols to fill the void. The land became covered with idols and altars to foreign gods. They rejected their covenant, abandoned their standards, and exchanged the values they had always lived by for those they had never known. Spirituality for sensuality, holiness for profanity, and righteousness for self-interest. They cut themselves off from the faith in which the nation had been established and became strangers to God. As for their most innocent, their little children, they offered them up as sacrifices on the altars of Baal and Moloch. Doesn't that sound like abortion? I mean, isn't that what we as a nation have done? We have offered in the worship of science and medicine, we have offered our children on the altars of abortion. This was Israel. Everything was now upside down. What they had once known as right, they now saw as outdated, intolerant, and immoral. And what they had once known as immoral, they now championed and celebrated as sacred. They had transformed themselves into the enemies of God they had once worshipped and the faith they had once followed until the very mention of His name was banned from their public squares. And yet, in spite of all this, He was merciful and called them again and again and again. Does that sound like our church, our culture today? What was once considered right is now wrong. What was once considered wrong is now right. We have moved just like the nation of Israel as a culture, and dare I say, even as a church, and I'm speaking broadly, even as a church, we have incorporated idolatrous practices into our midst. I'm going to read an excerpt from Chuck Swindoll in his book, The Church Awakening. Our whole reason for existence as a body of believers can somehow get lost in the rat race and maze of misplaced priorities. It happens all the time. The church concentrates on buildings and programs, seating and parking, choirs and offerings, staff and signs, and wait a minute. If we're not careful, we get so distracted by growing numbers and doing all it takes to maintain them, we overlook the most important issues. When that happens, we lose our values, our purpose, and our objectives. I made a list of a few things that can occur as a result. Uncertainty of purpose, blurred vision, fuzzy priorities, compromised values, replacing volunteerism with professionalism. The church was never meant to be a professional organization. We'll let the world have all of these. The church is not a slick, efficient corporation with a cross stuck on its roof. It is a ministry. We do not look to the government for support, to the state for direction. We don't seek the Council of Wall Street for financial suggestions. We have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not rely on any earthly organization or some rich individual to sustain the ministry. The church is a spiritual entity built up and supported by its founder, Jesus, who promised to build His church. He then goes on to quote Richard Halverson, the former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, who said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise." We as a church, broadly speaking again, have deviated from the focus, from the purpose of why we are here. And we have allowed the introduction of things similar to the world, to attract them. If you want to win the lost, become like them. And isn't that what the Church of Pergamum was doing? Now, understand here, because what he's saying here, that what Jesus is talking about here, is that this is what I have against you. He first of all speaks about how faithful they were. That even one of their own, Antipas, of which we know nothing about, other than that he was martyred. Even Fox's Book of Martyrs doesn't list him in their description of individuals who were martyred for the name of Christ. And they said, Jesus is saying, you have remained faithful, even in the midst of persecution, when one of your own was taken by the sword of Rome. But I have this against you, because you have allowed the doctrine of Balaam to come in. On one hand, they were faithful. But on the other hand, they were tolerant of allowing sin to enter. And we have come to the place as a church where it's not politically correct to talk about sin. It's not politically correct to talk about hell. It's not politically correct to talk about the things where there's condemnation. Let's make us feel good when we go out so that we can pat ourselves on the back that we're really doing better than we think we are or God knows us to be. They have moved away. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? See, John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, don't love the world or anything that's in the world, because all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. We cannot tolerate sin, because when sin is tolerated, doctrinal stability begins to teeter. Yet we have allowed it to creep into the point of compromise and even embrace it, the things that we once stood in opposition against. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we aren't to be conformed to the world any longer, but the way to not be conformed to the world is to have a renewed mind. When we begin to get away from the Word, then we begin to become tolerant to the world. Paul's advice to Corinth was not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And he wasn't just talking about marriage. He was talking about embracing a world system. He was talking about engaging in the very things that Scripture tells us that we shouldn't. It's about godly character. We can't have godly character and practice worldliness at the same time. The psalmist reminds us that we have when we have the Word of God firmly entrenched in our mind and heart, that we will become trees that are firmly planted. So let me go back to the doctrine of Balaam. And we have to go back to Numbers 22 to see this unfold. In that particular chapter and the chapters that follow, Balak was the king of the Moabites. And the Israelites were marching through the land and they were on their way to the promised land that God had given to them. And Balak was concerned about this mass of people that were coming through because it meant that they were going to become displaced. And so Balak heard about and knew about this guy by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. Now, he was a prophet for profit. I want to say that. He was a prophet for profit. He sold his business. God speaks to me. If you want to hear what God has to say, it's going to cost you. So Balak was willing to pay Balaam. Now, God came to Balaam and said, look, you know, my people Israel are blessed. You can't curse them. That's what Balak wanted Balaam to do, was to come and curse Israel so that they would become an insignificant nation. And repeatedly, Balak would come and Balaam would say, no, I can't. God says, I can't. His hand is on them. Eventually, Balaam was worn down to the point where he said, okay, I'll tell you this. If you want to know the way to make them become insignificant, here's what you do. You get your women to marry the Israelite men. And pretty soon what's going to happen is that they will begin to engage in the idolatrous practices. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The sin of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And that's exactly what happened. The Israelite men married the Moabite women. They entice them and engage them in sexual immorality, all in the name of worship and idolatry. And God brought a curse on them, a plague that took 24,000 lives. Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum, you have allowed the doctrine of Balaam to come in. You have allowed those, you're faithful in holding doctrinally sound. You're faithful in the face of persecution, but yet you have allowed this to take place. You have become tolerant of sin. And there's a challenge that's given in verse 16. And it's a very simple challenge. Repent. Repent. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Simply, Jesus is saying to them, if you want my blessing to continue on you as a church, repent. Repent. It's a matter of choice. If they were to be accepted by God, they were to repent. It's a call for us to evaluate our own walk with the Lord to see if we have allowed, either as a church or as individuals, to have worldliness come in where we have accepted some of those things. We need to repent. Second part of verse 16, there is a condemnation on the church. We read that if they didn't repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this isn't the final judgment. This is going to be a swift judgment, though. Christ won't tolerate the compromise of purity of doctrinal morality. He is saying the one that we think we serve and live for will be the one who actually will fight against us, and He will use His word to do so. Pastor Paul Chappell writes, many people think that they can enjoy sin and then find some means of avoiding the consequences. As one old preacher said, they sow wild oats and then they pray for crop failure. But no matter what devices we come up with, God is a sure and certain judge. He goes on to say, we cannot bargain with Him or bribe Him. His hatred of sin parallels His perfect holiness. He does not turn away from sin. Throughout the New Testament, we are told to be on our guard. We are told to be on our guard to retain godly character, so that the erosion of sin and immorality doesn't occur and we begin to compromise. A way to take care of that is to repent, or Christ is going to bring judgment on us. There's one final truth that I want to bring in. It's in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The overcomer is given hidden manna in a white stone, we're told. Manna was the mystery food that God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness. Every day they received their allotment of manna. It wasn't too much, it wasn't too little. It was just enough for the day. And when we think about Jesus, who in John chapter 6 tells us that He is the bread of life, He gives us what is sufficient for eternal life. It isn't too little. It is just right. It's what we need. To enter the promised land of heaven, we can only enter by having taken of the bread of life, by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ as our Savior. Christ then says that you will be given a white stone as well. Not only hidden manna, but a white stone. And it's really unclear what this white stone represented. And there are two thoughts. The one comes from a court system. If an individual was brought into court and brought up on charges, and he was acquitted, a white stone was given to him and had some inscription on there so that whenever there was a question about whether or not he was guilty, he could whip out that stone and say, see, I am innocent of all charges. If that's the case, then it stands to merit that when we become before Christ, the white stone that we have is through Christ. The second use of the white stone, as we look through what may have been involved in history, is that when you were given an invitation to attend a party, and it could be a very big formal gathering, your name was written on a white stone. So so that when you came to the home and you presented to the person at the gate, the servant at the gate, you had this invitation and your name is inscribed on it, then that meant you had access. You could gain entrance into the party. If you didn't have that stone and your name wasn't on it, then you couldn't get in. And so it speaks to us that Christ is the only way, the one who is pure, that through his shed blood we have access into heaven. A great feast is being prepared, and only those who have been invited will be allowed to enter. Only those who have been acquitted of their sin through the shed blood of Christ will be allowed to dine. It is only through partaking of the hidden manna and our name inscribed on the white stone that we will be accepted into the presence of God. The church of Pergamon had courageously withstood persecution, yet they had tolerated compromise within the body. And I ask us in closing today, is that us? Does that represent us in any way? If so, the challenge is very clear. We need to repent. The all-seeing judge stands against us and will bring judgment if we do not repent. Compromise will always bring God's judgment. We need to heed the warning to make sure that we are, as Jesus describes here, an overcomer by taking the bread of life, the only way to have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Fathers, I think about the church in America today where we are and the toleration of practices that have entered into the church. I'm wondering how grieved you might be. That like the world, the church in some cases has said that here are things that, well, bad has become good and good now has become bad. They've accepted the same cultural practices and they've allowed idolatry to come in and worldliness to come in. And I pray that's not a case for us, that we would stand faithful and that like you, as you wrote to the Ephesians in saying that you too hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, may we hate the practice of sin as well and desire to extract it from us so that we can become more godly in our character. Help us not to be accepting of those practices. Help us not to get caught up in the kinds of lifestyle that says if you want to get promoted or if you want to advance or if you want to have a job or if you want to get on a team, that you have to do these things. Help us not to cave in to that kind of pressure and temptation, but that we will remain faithful. And I'm wondering, Father, with eyes still closed and heads bowed, if there's someone this morning who says, you know what, Pastor, I'd like you to pray for me because I see that there has been kind of a creeping in of some worldliness, and I want to take care of that because I want to be accepted by you, Father. And so just with lift up hand, is there anyone this morning that would thank you? Amen. Amen. Father, I would pray just in closing that our hearts would be stirred by your Spirit, that we would continue to evaluate our walk with you and the things that we do to make sure that you are pleased with what we do for your glory and for your name and for Christ, we pray these. Amen.